All right, we're back in 1 Corinthians. We're hopefully going to finish this chapter 5 that we've been studying that has to do with a topic that's not a pleasant one many times to talk about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're dealing with church discipline. And as we've said in the past, we've called it the proviso, which is the requirement and the need of the process and then the purpose. And we've been discussing the process and purpose the last time we were together. We discussed what process should happen to deal with this sin that had arisen in the church. This man, of course, that had been with his stepmother, basically, and the church wasn't really willing to deal with it, kind of boasting about those things and undermining Paul's authority. A lot was going on in the background with this, and Paul was going to address the need that they had and what they should do to step up and deal with this situation. And sometimes it's difficult to deal with these situations when there's sin that rises with believers, especially in the church, and when, again, following Matthew 18, following what the scriptures say to do, and then if it doesn't get resolved that way by going to the person or taking two or three, and then the Bible, of course, Jesus said it's got to come before all. So just following Matthew 18, this in Corinthians is getting to the end of that. And Paul is saying, you know, perhaps some others have dealt with this man. We don't know, but this is a big problem. The church is not willing to deal with it, and Paul is addressing that they must do so. The scriptures give us this provision and this requirement for it. Many times, unfortunately, also, we tend to build a religious atmosphere. Many times in churches, if we're not careful, we build this atmosphere that puts unreasonably high expectations, pressures on the church body. And so to the extent that when someone does fail, or someone does sin, or is got an issue, the reaction is maybe to hide it or ignore it because it might look bad on us. Or, you know, we're fearful that, you know, someone didn't meet the external religious expectations that we have. And so it's easy to kind of dismiss it or hide it or whatever the case may be. And Paul is being very, very adamant that these types of sins that continue on in the church need to be dealt with. And he was very, very straightforward as he dealt with the Corinthians in this passage. And he tells them, rather than, you know, avoiding it or hiding it, or even in this case, they seem to be kind of proud about it, didn't see any problem with it, didn't really think Paul had the authority to know what he was talking about. So they were just kind of ignoring the issue in that regard. So Paul tells them to come together, assemble as a body of believers there in verse number 4, when you're gathered together with the Spirit of the Lord, that's the first thing, is to gather together and then to deliver that person. So he's continuing on to discuss what we should do in this regard, for the purpose to, as we saw last time in verses 6 and 7, to retain the purity of the church, the purity of the church. Now, we spent some time talking about that delivery over to Satan. There's a variety of interpretations about that, a variety of viewpoints. But basically, it's the removal from the body of Christ, from the fellowship of the body of Christ, from the unity, the bond, to be thrust into the world, really, which is the domain of Satan. He's the prince and power of the air, where the consequences and the destruction that naturally will happen because of the sins of the flesh will be allowed to occur. Satan is going to be in the realm of Satan, and the consequences of sin are going to unfold. And we all know from reading God's word that sin has destructive consequences, even in our flesh. I read one that wrote, Satan is the ruler of the world, and turning a believer over to Satan therefore thrusts him back into the world on his own, here's the key, apart from the care and fellowship of the church. He's got to navigate it alone, basically. He forfeited the right to participate in the church that Christ seeks to keep pure. And again, the mindset is not just to throw this guy out just so, all right, we did it, we don't have to deal with that guy anymore. Now, the goal was to restore him. Notice even in verse number 5 that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal is restoration. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is repentance, a change of this man's mind about the problems, and a change, really, even in the mind of the church. Because as we discussed in our first message in this chapter, Paul addresses the man, but very briefly. He's dealing with church, this is what you need to do. They were not following what Paul had previously told them in that regard. We're going to pick up in verse number 9. We'll reread probably 7 to begin with. But the purpose, again, as we read these verses, consider the purpose of this discipline, the purpose of this separation is, again, to keep the church pure, to purge it from the leaven that's mentioned here, and to restore this brother as well. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We spent some time on that. I hope it was a blessing last time. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. Remember we talked about the sourdough starter? I guess that's the modern day equivalent of that. I've never done that. One of my teachers was talking about doing it. Yeah, we're going to make a starter, and it lasted. And I was like, we want rotten bread fermenting and sitting around for, I don't know, tar. I guess it's a good thing, right? Apparently it's good, so it tastes good, but it's a starter, and you keep it. But then remember, the Jews in the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to get rid of all of that and start fresh. You had this leaven starter thing that you used throughout the year to make your bread, so it would rise and all those kind of things. But in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you purge all of that out and you start fresh. And that's kind of the comparison Paul is giving to these Corinthians. Let's purge out that old leaven, verse 8, and let's keep the feast. We get rid of it. Not with the old stuff, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Back to the pure, back to the basics is the idea. Back to this is Christ's body, and Christ made this body holy, and it is holy through Christ. And let's get back to that mindset. Verse 9, he references perhaps an epistle, a letter that he had written previously that we don't have a record of in the Scriptures, at least. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. As we're going to see in these few verses here tonight, as he closes out the context and begins to apply these things, the application of this discipline, as we're going to see in these few verses, I want you to think of the questions, for who and for what? Why and who is what we're going to look at. Simply put, we're going to see in verses 9 through 13 that discipline is for those, the separation that they had to do. That's what Paul tells it. Put him out from among you. Purge it out. You get back to the leaven that is sincerity and truth, the unleavened bread. So we're going to see here that discipline is not for those outside the church. The separation is not for the outside. It's for inside the church from this wickedness. And then also we're going to see that it's for several, we would categorize them as perhaps moral wrongs. We're going to talk about these that are mentioned. There's a little list that he gives in verse 10, and then a couple are added in verse number 11. They're sexual moral wrongs. They're social immoral wrongs, immoral ones, unjust ones. There's a variety that are mentioned here. And if a believer, he says, they're bearing the name of a brother and they're living a life of like, it's no big deal to do these things, then there needs to be a separation of church discipline. And we're going to see this come out in these verses. Now again, those who claim to be a Christian and they're not responding to Matthew 18, they're not responding to the brother that goes to them in concern and care and wants to disciple them perhaps, or wants to see them understand what they're doing and what honors the Lord, or whatever the case may be, to grow in those things, but they're refusing the correction, they're refusing the change. Paul says, purge out that, and let's put away from among ourselves that wicked person. So let's look at, as we go through these verses, the who is involved and then the what type of things are involved. Now, apparently, as we said in verse number 9, Paul had told them in the past to separate from this porneia, is the word, remember, in the Greek. This fornication, it's a broad word that covers any variety of sexual type of sins. But, of course, the Corinthians, as we've seen in the first four or five chapters, they're very proud people. They're very wise in their culture. You know, this is in the Greek area, and they're looking for that worldly wisdom and those things that we talked about, and they kind of look down on Paul a little bit. Paul, maybe his presentation wasn't sophisticated enough. You mean it's all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't make sense. The philosophers said we have to do this, and they were trying to grapple with those things, and Paul is telling them, get rid of your pride, basically. These proud Corinthians said, well, Paul did tell us maybe that we needed to do this, but man, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. They undermined Paul. Many believe that the Corinthians went to the extreme, and we're going to see this in this verse, because Paul had to tell them in verse 10, I'm not talking about the fornicators in the world. I'm talking about the ones in the church. So here's what the Corinthians did. Well, Paul's telling us in this previous epistle what to do. Oh, he must be an extremist. Like, Paul, I can't even walk out and go down to the agora. I'm going to run into a fornicator. Or, Paul, I can't even, drive my chariot to buy this down the street. I might drive beside a fornicator. You know, I'm just going to stay in my house, Paul, and I'm going to do nothing, right? That's what they took Paul to the extreme. Well, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, if we really had to separate from all these people, we wouldn't even leave our house. And Paul's saying, look, dummies, it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, obviously, we're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it. He's saying the problem is you've got it going on in the church. Verse 10 is very clear. Don't company with fornicators. Pause. I'm not talking about the ones in the world. Look at the end of verse 10. Because if I was, we would have to go out of the world. We would not be able to live. If you separated from every single thing humanly possible, you would have to sit in your house and just sit there. You could have no books. You could have no TV, radio, nothing. You just sit there. He's saying, we're in the world. Go to the market. Go to the agora. Live your life. But the problem is we've allowed this in the church. And Paul said, that's what I'm trying to address. And they, of course, undermine, oh, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's telling us we can't do anything. And they all got all upset about it. And they were to undermine him and casted this to the extreme. Paul expects us to stay at home and not even move because we might encounter a fornicator in the agora or out and about. And so the idea was if we separate from everybody, we would have to leave the world entirely, as Paul says in verse number 10. You know, the mere act, by the way, of separation, the mere act of isolation does not cause sanctification and purity in the heart. It's very interesting to me that the Lord mentions this. Now, again, separation, Paul says, needs to be from those that are in the church that are claiming something. They're habitually sinning. We've got to deal with that. Paul says we cannot live a life of isolation, right? You ever heard of like the religious ascetic monks that live on a mountaintop or something? Or, you know, that's what the religions did for years. They would consign themselves to a monastery, right? Why? Because I'm going to be pure and I'm going to purify myself by being separated from everything external. There has been religious movements, if you go back and study it, since the beginning of time. The Zoroastic movement, the Gnostic movement, all the physical is evil. Stay away from it. Only spiritual is good. So they would isolate themselves. The Lord mentions this and brings this up. I want you to quickly just hold your finger in 1 Corinthians and go to the book of Matthew. Because as we've said many, many times, that just the act of separation is not what makes us holy. Look at chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 17. Do not yet ye understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth in the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those things defile a man. Where does the defilement start? Right here. You can be as separated as you want from every single thing under the sun, and guess what? You can still be perverted right here in your heart. He's very clear. To eat with unwashed hands, the outside stuff, that's not what's making you dirty. Now, you can be going out into the world, driving your car down. We have to live. We go to Walmart, go wherever, and we may come across something that we didn't really want to see. Well, Lord, I just turn my eyes from it. But you know what defiles you is if you like it. If it's in your heart that that's what you are, that defiles you. I've said it many, many times. Ed told me this. It just kind of made it click in my head a little bit. We like to put separation makes me sanctified. Sanctification first leads to separation. Walking with the Lord, Him cleaning us with the water of the Word, then everything falls into place as I say, that dishonors the Lord. I'm going to pull away from that. This dishonors the Lord. But we think the acts of separation lead to sanctification. And Paul is telling these Corinthians, you're going to the extreme. You're separating from everything under the sun. And they said, I'm not talking about completely isolating yourself like a monastic and not being involved in the world at all. The issue is your heart and the purity of the heart. This also goes back to John 17, where the Lord told the disciples, ye are in the world, but what? You know it. You're not of the world. So for believers, those that were insisting on continuing in these pagan practices while wanting fellowship with the church, they had to be withdrawn from. They had to learn of the new life. They had to learn of the practices that contradict the new life. So this is not, again, Paul's not talking about the world. He's talking about in the church. Again, notice in verse number 10, there's many, many practices. What type of things should not be found among believers as just patterns of their lives? And they need to be separated from for the hope that they will grow in the Lord, repent of those things, and be restored. Practices are mentioned in verse number 10. Fornication, covetousness, exhortation. By the way, we're going to talk about these words real quick. Covetousness has the idea of greed. I'm going to mention them briefly. Exhortation has the idea of swindling. Okay, so when you read those, fornication is any sexual sin. Or with the covetous, that's greed. Or extortioners, that's swindlers, is another good way to put it. Or with idolaters. Now, we know what that word is, obviously. That's what was going on in the days of Corinth. They were worshiping idols, literal idols. You know, we don't really process that much in our country, but that's what was going on at that time. So Paul is mentioning these things and says, these are the types of sins that are going on that you've got to be careful. Now, let's real quick, I found an amazing, a really good quote here. It says, perhaps the more surprising items for later readers, by the way, we're a later reader of the Scripture. We weren't reading at the same time period as 1 Corinthians. Perhaps more surprising items on this list are the greedy and swindlers. Surprising because, listen, for many North American believers, such sins seem less egregious than sexual immorality or idolatry, and certainly less culpable of exclusion from the Christian community. However, the ancient world, both pagan and Judeo-Christian, had a special loathing for avarice that hundreds of years of legitimized greed in our cultures have mitigated. We look at greed and we think, what's the big deal? To the Corinthians and the Judeans in that culture, that was a big deal, to be greedy, to be a swindler. Paul puts it right in the category of, and we would say, oh, fornication, oh, idolatry, it's horrible. How dare these people? They're idiots. They're bowing down to idols. What a bunch of dummies. And yet we turn around and are covetous many times, greedy. And well, the idea of swindling is we really will exploit people. We will cause other people to lose money, to be hurt, to do whatever just so I get more. That unfortunately captures, and I knew this was written way back in the first century, but I'm going to tell you, that kind of captures modern day cultures, doesn't it? And if we're not careful, even as Christians, I'll say, I'm a Christian, I can never do that. That's not what Paul's saying. This was in the church. And if we're not careful, that greed comes in, and we always downplay it. Like the quote, we downplay it. Well, greed's not that bad. Well, at least I'm not a fornicator. All right, we started comparing. Uh-oh. It's the same idea right here. So the fornicators, the covetous, the extortion. Covetous has the idea, by the way, of grasping people. To grasp and to always get what everybody else has. You know, that can consume you, by the way. That can consume you if you're not careful, even as a believer. Boy, I really like that. And I want to get that. And then it overtakes you and you have a drive for it. And then the service to the Lord comes secondary, and the things that God wants us to do become secondary as we get a drive to get what we think we want. And again, that word extortioner, it literally means to rob people by cheating. You think about like Matthew, right? He was the publican. So the Romans would say, hey, Matthew, the tax this week is $100. And so Mr. Payer comes in to pay his $100. All for you, 200. Well, what was Matthew doing? He was taking the extra 100 and you'd beat him with the cane. It's okay. He was taking that extra 100 and he was a swindler. So he was cheating Mr. O'Hager to get a little extra $100 out of the deal. That's kind of the idea of extortion, is to rob somebody by cheating them, by swindling them. The idea is exploit them. So if we're not careful, and it's so easy for us to convince ourselves of this, and again, this is a big issue in the Scripture. This should not be named in Christians. Should not be part of our lives. We think, oh, I would never commit adultery. I wouldn't fornicate. I'm not an idol worshiper. It reminds me of Amos. I love reading the first few chapters of Amos. When I was in seminary, there was this old movie that they had about Amos. I don't know who made it. I don't know where it came from, but it was a movie about Amos. I wish I could find it. That Amos was preaching. And you know what he says at the beginning of Amos? For three transgressions and for four, the Lord's going to judge Damascus, right? And then he says, three transgressions and four, the Lord's going to judge Syria. And he's listing all these, Moab. And in the movie, at least, as he's reading those verses, people in the audience, they're Jews, are going, amen, brother, hey. Then he gets to chapter 2. For three transgressions and for four of Judea. And then the rest of the book is about Judah. And suddenly it's, oh, right? Those fornicators, yeah, preach it, brother. Those idol worshipers, they're how dumb are they? Preach, brother. Greedy. I'm telling you, if we're not careful, we think, oh, I'm not that bad. And we are, apart from Christ. We are that bad. The greedy, the extortioner, I'm going to hurt people to get more money, is literally the meaning of the word. I'll plow them down. I know we all say, well, that's corporate America. And if we're not careful as Christians, we're tempted to do that, aren't we, many times? Because is something about our human nature, I have one, a sin nature, we all have one, right? It likes to focus on me and what I can get. If we're not careful, these things begin to come up. So these are moral wrongs, and they're all egregious. Again, in our North American idea, we've kind of mitigated how bad greed and swindling is. Well, it's just business, brother. Okay. Or it's just this. Or we have excuses for it. And it's listed right here with idolatry and fornication. Now, in verse number 11, he continues on. Again, those who persist in these types of sins, it's almost as if they've, well, I'm going to opt out of the life of the Spirit. I'm going to just opt out. And Paul's saying, if that's their choice, then as the church, we withdraw from them with the hope, with the prayer that they will awaken, that they will say, wow, you know, I have the support and fellowship of the loving and caring church that has the Holy Spirit that is, you know, going, and I have that option. I gave up. And it's repentance and hopefully the restoration for them. So therefore, Paul says, don't keep company with them. Now, notice in verse number 11, he continues on. He says, not talking about the ones in the world. Sometimes they say, oh, verse 10 is talking about the world. All right, now it's not dealing with us because I'm not any of those things. All right, keep reading. Because now verse 11 says, now I've written unto you, not, he's going to list the same things, but he's going to add two more. Oh, for the Christians, two more? Uh-oh. Now I've written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, the Greek is bears the name, brother, Christian. If he's a fornicator, covetous, already seen that one, idolater, we've already seen that one. Here's a new one, railer. Here's a new one, drunkard. And then he repeats the other one, extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. Now, two others are added to the fornicating, the idolatry, the greed, which is covetousness, and the extortion or cheating people to get more money. He adds the word railer. Railer. The idea in the Greek there is literally verbal abuse. The thought is that it's, as a Christian, not being able to speak without putting other people down to cause hurt to them. To demonstrate, this is literally the meaning of the Greek, to demonstrate a superior, scornful tone. That is what the Greeks viewed this word. They say, well, man, that's right in the same category as a fornicator and idolater. Boy, well, I tell you, it's easy to be rebuked by that, isn't it? Do I have the right thoughts? Do I have the right words out of my mouth about people railing, verbally abusing? We have to put them down. We have to think we're better. We're superior. And so I'm going to let everybody know how I'm better than them because, well, they were this, and I saw this, and you wouldn't believe what da-da-da-da-da. But yeah, I'm so glad I'm not a part of that. That's the idea of the Greek. You're a railer. And if it should not be the habitual pattern of those that are bearing the name of a brother. So a railer, verbal abuse of scorn and superiority. A drunkard is the next one in verse number 11. It's literally the Greek word that means intoxicated. Now, in the midst of this culture, by the way, wine was very prominent. Actually, if you read the history books, the abstainer from wine was the rare person. And they were typically pretty much made fun of or whatever. They were the oddball. So it was very, very common. And the Greek here is an emphasis on intoxication. And why? Because intoxication leads to me not being able to control my behavior. Right? And then I become a railer. Verbal abuse or physical abuse. Those things exude from that. And I would even dare say that even with the drug culture that we have now kind of falls into that, doesn't it? I mean, it incapacitates people to be able to control, have their minds in control and have their bodies in control and have their words in control. The idea is we as believers do not need to go anywhere near intoxication because it leads to a pattern of abusive physical and verbal abuse. So these actions are contrary, by the way. Intoxication leads to actions that are contrary to what God intends for His people and for the church community. And Paul's saying, if you got someone that's perpetually like this and that drunkenness and intoxication leads them to being abusive and horrible, you got to deal with it. You got to deal with it as the church with those things. So all of these sins, these lists of things here, some things in our American mindset we view as horrible, and some things we kind of are like, no, it's not me. And Paul's saying this should not be in the pattern of the lives of believers. So these sins require church discipline, church discipline. Those habitually practicing, as he says here, while bearing the name of believer are to be purged out and not even to eat with them. We're not going to go into debate because we honestly don't know if Paul's talking about eating just the Lord's Supper, or is he talking about all contact? We don't know. I did find one good kind of balance to that. One commentator said, we are not to, the Bible says, associate with them. Should not even eat with that person. He says this would certainly include taking the Lord's Supper. And that's something that the church fellowship is involved with. And so here's this man proud about doing these things. Paul says, purge him out. He shouldn't be involved with the Lord's Supper, for example. It also could have included breaking social ties at certain engagements and social interactions. Here's a quote that I thought was very good. The command not to have fellowship or even social contact with the unrepentant brother does not exclude all contact, because when there is an opportunity to admonish him and try to call him back, the opportunity should be taken. In fact, such opportunities should be sought. But the contact should be for the sole purpose of admonition and restoration, and no other. I thought that was a pretty good balanced approach, but I don't know. We don't know. The goal, the idea is, if there's an unrepentant brother that, you know, of course it says to purge, to put away, but I'm not going to stay way over here and say, never speaking to him again. If I see an opportunity to admonish him or to say, brother, I'm praying for you through this, and I hope that you understand what God's word says or whatever it may be, to try to encourage him, the Lord wants you to come back to him. The Lord wants you to repent, whatever it might be. Have opportunities to do that, we need to take them. But to just totally, you know, excommunicate, well, nothing to do, I'm never going to say a word to him. We should seek to bear that burden as well while balancing those things. My time is gone, and I don't have time to finish. So we'll finish a little bit next time and get into chapter 6. But I hope that we understand the heart of what Paul is trying to say. It's difficult to understand, but we need to take the steps when necessary, because the purity of the body of Christ is at stake. And that's the emphasis that Paul is making here. Follow Matthew 18, follow what the Lord prescribed, but at times we may need to step in as the church to purge that out, because these sins and these evils are not what the Lord redeemed. And he's to deliver us from those and learning and discipling and understanding those things that should be abstained from. Father, thank you so much for this passage. I know it's a very difficult passage, hard to deal with. But I ask, Lord, that we would truly see that our heart with you is so crucial. That, Lord, you seek to purify our hearts. And everything flows from that. It's not the things we take in that defile us. It's what's in our heart. And so, Father, I ask that you'd give us wisdom and purify our hearts as we continue to read your word. And then, Lord, we would have wisdom as we deal with these issues, even in our modern society. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.